What is the Bible about? How can I title this? I've struggled with titles. I struggled with the title for this series. I think in the bulletin, church bulletin, it says Genesis to Revelation, what it all means. I could say, what is the Bible all about? Or the way I titled today's handout, which I did not keep one for myself. Oh, but there's extras right here. Oh, there's extras right here. Okay, so is God's purpose in creation? There are a few more if you don't want to share with your friend. Yeah. God's purpose in creation as revealed in God's Word. From Genesis to Revelation, when you put it all together, what's God doing? And I'll say, too, it would have been easier to skip this study. You know, a lot of times teachers or pastors, they'll go through a book, and when they get done with the book, they go to the next book. And they don't do a review, which I think is a loss. I think it's hard for me. Like, okay, so we had 17 sermons on Ephesians, and what was the... You know, it's hard for me as, you know, sitting in the pew to do that. And with this series, even more. Today is our 40th lesson. I didn't plan that. I didn't even realize until I was counting it out yesterday. Good biblical number, 40 today. But try to put all those pieces together, and we're not going to do all of them. I'm not going to do 1 minute on each one. But what is God's purpose? That's what I want to try to capture in this brief time we have. And let's do it this way. I'm asking you, I'm going to write it on the board here, for a word or phrase that you think is going to factor prominently in the story, in God's plan for creation. What am I going to be saying in the next hour? Give me a word here.
Redemption.
Okay, another?
Reconciliation.
Redemption, reconciliation, which is similar to redemption. Reconciliation, glory, covenant, what else?
Faithfulness,
yes. Wow, that's so true.
Creative.
Love.
Promise.
Creative, or creator, or creation, or promise. What else?
Covenant.
Nice. Okay, I got covenant here. What else?
Grandeur.
Grandeur, I put that with glory. Relationship. I'm going to put relationship a little bit differently than the modern American world does, which is so highly individualized. Not that God doesn't love us each individually, but what else?
Grace.
Grace, yes, yes, grace, grace. That's big. What else?
Hope.
Yes, that's a great word. Hope starts in Genesis 3, and it's fulfilled in the end of Revelation. What else?
Mercy.
I'm going to make mercy and grace are similar. What else?
Obedience.
Yeah, let's not talk about disobedience. That's not part of God's plan,
no.
Disobedience. But I'm not sure how much time I'll have to say something about even disobedience in hell. I'm not sure how much that'll... No. If I had 2 hours, probably more, but what else? Any other words?
Consistent
faithfulness. For covenant, I wanted you to break this down a little bit more, right? I got an Abrahamic covenant. As I was working through this week, I just got to Abrahamic covenant. I just thought, you know, it's all here, in a way. I mean, Abrahamic covenant, and yet how much time have we spent on that in our sermons and lessons? But I'm really convinced that Abrahamic covenant is foundational to everything. I mean, that's not the only thing that's foundational, but creation mandate. Those are, I'd say, for me, two really big things that come out of my study, and that's not just this year, but in the last few years, it would be the creation mandate, God creating man at the pinnacle of his creation, and then giving him the kind of fill and subdue, fill the earth, subdue the earth, and then the Abrahamic covenant are two just massive pieces. I think for me there's been more emphasis on the fall. The fall's important, but okay, so
spiritual war.
I want to use that term. It's true. It's a good term that captures, but it's the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and that is a spiritual war. Yeah, absolutely. And that is in my handout summary. Okay. So as I said, and I don't have a script for what I'm going to say right now. I tried to write it down in my thoughts in this handout, and you'll notice this time there's no headings. You're like, man, this is harder to read, Todd. Don't you read like magazines? And you see, they always put lots of headings to break down the flow, you know, for people with ADD. And my practice is to use headings, and I realize that makes it easier for the reader. But besides the fact that I didn't have space, I left out the headings because I didn't want to break it up. I wanted to show continuity with... Ruben, there's a seat right here.
Right there?
Yeah, if you want to be right in front of me.
Oh, no.
And there's a handout for you.
Thank you.
It's all one piece. God's story is one story. There's not two stories, Old Testament, New Testament. Oh, I guess that didn't work. I'll do something else. If you start in Matthew or the New Testament, you're starting in the middle of the story, actually, three-quarters of the way through the story, because I didn't get to the New Testament until the back page of the handout, which corresponds, and I didn't try to do this, but it corresponds with the Bible, which is 77% is Old Testament in terms of words. So, God's story starts... You say, God's not God's story. I don't know. I mean, whatever there is outside, I mean, in the beginning of our story, in the beginning of God created the heavens and the earth, God created a world that was good. He made it good. He called it good. And at the end, the last thing that he created before he rested was man. Man is the pinnacle of his creation. Not just because he was made last, and I say he, I mean he and she, but because he and she were made in the image of God. This is unlike any other in God's creation. By being made in the image of God, man and woman are... God's representative on earth. They are God's image on earth, God's representative on earth. They are doing God's will on earth. God is the king of the universe, but he has made little kings and queens to rule over his earth. And he told them, he didn't say be a king, but he told them to do that which would be what a king would do. Rule over the creation. Subdue the creation. For my glory, for your good, and that's God's plan. I mean, you're just gonna like that. What is God's plan? That's it. Now the rest of it is picking up the broken pieces, which is all. That's all part of God's plan too, and it's all for His glory, redemption, right? But you don't need redemption except for the fall, except for sin. But God gets glory even from that, or even from that, especially from that. But I want to make this point. I've said it before, but. God's plan was to create a good world in which His image ruled over it for His glory, and God will accomplish that plan. Okay, so redemption is about getting back to the way that it was. God's not giving up, quitting, erasing it. He will accomplish it in the future. We see it in Revelation. We see it throughout the Bible. The Bible keeps talking about God's plan to fix, to redeem, to lift the curse. And that curse is what... That curse is a result of man's sin. What is man's sin? You say, well, he ate the apple. Let me say it this way. It was man and woman, trying to find satisfaction apart from God. Right? They thought God didn't have all the satisfaction, all the answers. They thought, we shouldn't listen to God. God had said this, but that's not right. We want to do what we want to do, what we think is right. And okay, the serpent's in there and he's deceiving, but man and woman, the woman's deceived and Adam's not deceived, but he willfully chooses to reject God's will. And so now God has a world in which his image is in rebellion against him. So what's God going to... I mean, God can't carry out his plan that way, right? I mean, his glory is not going to be on display when his creatures are are at war with him. And so God, he pronounces judgment, right? That's, there's never a sin without judgment, right? And at the moment of sin, God comes and meets Adam and Eve in the garden, and he pronounces the judgment. And childbearing is going to be harder, and the ground is cursed, which, by the way, those two relate to the creation mandate, right? God, what did God say? Fill and subdue. So fill the earth with little more of your images. Well, that's going to be harder now with the pain in childbearing. And subdue the earth while the ground is cursed. It's not going to be so easy now. But think too about the future, because one day, I mean, we're going to be subduing the earth, but the earth isn't going to be fighting us as it is now, because the curse is going to be lifted. But when God pronounces judgment, this is very, very critical, very important in my thinking. It's a thread that runs throughout all the Bible. Whenever there's judgment, there's also hope. And what's the hope? God says, when he says to the woman, "Your seed will crush the seed of the serpent," which is to say, right now the serpent has the upper hand, right? You have submitted to the serpent. The serpent has won. You are now, you are now slaves to sin. But one day, your seed, a descendant, is going to crush the serpent. And so, that's hope. And that's not saying very much. Okay, it's going to be developed, right? It's a little tiny prophecy that God is going to enlarge throughout the course of history. He's going to develop it, expand it, as it were, expand it within the... I don't know if expand is the right word, but he's going to clarify what that is. So there's going to be another judgment with Noah, or maybe say it this way, with what do we have going on with the flood, the wickedness of man, and this destroyed in the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. You have on display there God's images, man, the descendants of Adam and Eve, in all-out war against God. So you see... I mean, it goes by so fast, right? 11 chapters, boom, we're done. We're already off in Abraham and stuff. But we get a clear picture in that short chapters that Adam's sin has had massive repercussions. It's pervaded the entire human race, and they're all not all, but most are fighting God. And so God tries a couple of ways. When I say God tries, I don't suggest that, like, God doesn't know, like, well, I'll try this and maybe it'll work. God always knows absolutely everything. He does everything for his glory. But he destroys through a flood and preserves a righteous family because, I don't know if this is because, but I say we can see in that, you say, oh, this is going to work because now we've got just the righteous family preserved, just Noah and his family, and now it's all going to be good. But it doesn't work, right? Because Noah is still a sinner and his sons are sinners, and But even in that judgment, there's hope there. There's prophecy of hope in the end of Genesis 9. And the Tower of Babel, right? Mankind unites. You know, that's a good thing, right? United Nations. And no, for one, God told them to disperse. He said, fill or subdue the earth, spread out. And they're doing just the opposite. They're coming together. And two, they're doing it against God. They want to make a name for themselves. And so God is going to force them to disperse by confusing their languages. So that those are, you know, like kind of the beginnings of how God's going to redeem. And then when we get to Genesis 12, God decides he's going to choose a family. Not even a family, I mean a couple. They're married, Abraham and Sarah, but they don't have any children. Which is a very interesting choice to make, an older couple without children, that you say you're going to change the world through them. You're going to bless the world through them. I mean, how many years do they have left and they don't have any children? Well, God says, I'm going to give you seed. I'm going to give you so many seed you can't even count them. And I'm going to give, say, well, are they going to just be kind of wandering around like we are now? No, I'm going to give you a land. Okay, so your descendants, of whom you have none, you're only going to have them because God does a miracle in Sarah, so that she's no longer barren. I mean, all her childbearing years, she can't even have a child. Now that she's way past it, she's going to have God. I'm going to do a miracle so that you have this innumerable seed living in the land that I choose to give you. And I'll show you where the land is. Come, and I'll show you the land. Here's the land. The land is filled with Canaanites, but I'm going to take it away from them. I'm going to give it to you. Say, well, why this land? Because is it like Yosemite? Is it like, you know, the... what do you say if you're in Texas and when you want to refer to a place of beauty? California.
Shifting.
God chooses the land of Canaan, not because if you go there and you say, well, this must be like, you know, it must have all the oil and all the beauty, and no, it doesn't. I think it is beautiful. The people who live there love it. It has its own beauty. But it's strategic. It's located at the land bridge of the three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa. All converge right here. It's the land bridge for anybody going anywhere, and they're going to see God's people there, the descendants of Abraham. And so we get Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I don't have time for everything here. Do I want to draw? Abraham, one of the things we learn from Abraham, one of the things we see from Abraham is, say, how do you get right with God? You say, all these people that are destroying the flood, they're not right with God. These people who are at Babel, they're not right with God. How do you get right with God? Well, Abraham believed God, and it was credited him as righteousness. That means that the way that you are made right with God is by trusting Him. And not yourself, not like Adam did, not like Noah did, not like all the others, but trusting God. This is this amazing promise, unbelievable promise, that Abraham believed. God, you can do it. You said you'll do it, you'll do it. I believe. That is the grounds for justification, for salvation. And Abraham is the father of the faith, and he's going to, you know, stand as the father throughout Old Testament. All people should look to him and say, I want to be like Abraham. I want to be justified before God. How am I going to do that? It's going to be not by my works, because I cannot work enough. Right? Everybody's experience shows that. You don't need the Bible, although we have the Bible, but what you do need the Bible to know how you're justified before God, and that's by belief. So Isaac and Jacob, lots of lessons in there, and a lot of good lessons that may not be the main point, but one of the main points is that God is sovereign over that family. So God says, I'm going to make innumerable descendants. Abraham has a son. Well, that son needs a wife, right? So God's sovereign over Isaac getting Rebekah, and God's sovereign over when Isaac and Rebekah finally have two boys, Jacob and Esau. God is sovereign over which one is going to get the promise. And it's not the older, it's the younger. And you see, too, in that story, not only God's sovereignty, you see how man's responsibility is bound up with that. And you see that God, yes, God said, I chose Jacob, but you see that Esau despises God's promises. Esau says, you know what God promised Abraham, what God promised Isaac, the birthright means nothing to me. I'd rather have food. And so who's responsible? God's sovereign, man's responsible. Esau. So you see, you get some really very foundational theological truths right out of the gate here in the book of Genesis. You could spend years studying Genesis profitably, I would suggest to you. And then with Joseph, we tend to think of Joseph as the hero of the story. Joseph is the hero in this way, God preserving his people, right? God preserves them, Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. God preserves them through Joseph being sent down through an apparent disaster. It's like this, you know, everything's gone wrong, but God's working exactly ahead of everybody. And so Joseph is there to save not only his family, but many other people in the world through the famine. But the story but Joseph isn't the greatest hero in the story. Judah is, because Judah shows himself to be the brother who will give his life for his brothers. He's willing to lay down his life, right? He says that if Benjamin doesn't come back with me, then you know my father will die, and I'll give my place instead of him. You let him go. Judah demonstrates the qualities of what God's looking for in a king. Right? What kind of king does God want? God does not want a king, a ruler, all the way from, you know, from what was Adam supposed to be like. God doesn't want a king who's authoritarian and just do it my way, and I don't care what anybody else thinks. And God wants a king who will lay down his life for his brothers. God wants a king who serves. And Judah demonstrates he's the guy. And so God gives the promise to him. Judah, the scepter will not depart from your family until it comes to the one to whom it belongs. So we have there this promise, and it's been developing already from Genesis 3 that the seed's going to crush the serpent, and now we know it's going to come from the family of Abraham. And even say, so let me come back and pick this up. When God worked through Abraham, talks to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, God says, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to give you the seed. Why? What are the? Is it just an end in itself? Is Israel to be, well, we're just going to receive all this blessing and to, they'll let the rest of the world go to hell, as it were. It's not. It's God says so that you can bless all the families of the earth. So Israel is to be a channel of blessing. Abraham, the covenant with Abraham is for the world. Now you say, well, is God just going to bless the world indiscriminately, and so everybody in the whole world is just going to get blessings poured out on them through Israel, regardless of their belief? No. God says, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. They will demonstrate, this really is so critical and key to Scripture in our world today, is those who bless Israel are those who are submissive to God. Those who are on God's side bless Israel. So, but those who curse Israel will be cursed. And so really, now, Israel is God's representative on earth. And the way you treat God's representative on earth is the way you're treating God. So, but those who bless Israel will be blessed themselves. So this is God's plan to bless the nations through one family that becomes a nation in Egypt. Right? So they go down to Egypt. They're protected from starvation and death through famine. And by going to Egypt, where Joseph provides for them. But they stay there. Things don't stay so good. After hundreds of years, the 70 people who went down there are now millions of people, and Egypt feels threatened by them, and they're oppressing them. And so God humbles the mightiest nation on earth. Can God do that? And is God that strong that he can humble the mightiest nation on the earth? He does. He delivers his people from slavery. This is an important point. I think we often focus more on the from. He delivers people from. Yes, he delivered Israel from slavery, from Egypt, to what? A promised land, almost. I want something else. He does. They do go to the promised land, and that's part of God's... What's that?
A new relationship.
A new relationship. Keep going with that. That's the right idea. To God. I mean, he delivers them from Egypt to himself. He delivers them from Egypt to Mount Sinai, which is where God is, that's on the way. God is going to take them to the promised land where he's going to rule over them and fulfill his promises. But at Mount Sinai, God establishes a relationship with them. And you think of Mosaic Covenant, you may think of law. You may be like, oh yeah, those are all those rules, and we just had to have that awful time of all those ridiculous rules until grace came, right? And if that's in your thought, please erase it. If that's in your mind, you please erase that forever and good. Never think of that again, because what God is doing at Mount Sinai is making a relationship with the people he loves. He says, I will be your God, you'll be my people. You are going to be a kingdom of priests. What is that? A kingdom. Well, you're a nation. You're a nation, but a priest. That means you're not the end point. Priests are representative. They're mediators between two parties. So Israel mediates between the world and God. Right? Think of Isaiah 2, where the nations stream up to Jerusalem to hear the word of the Lord. And this in the future, the nations come to Israel to get to God, because God has chosen Israel to be his mediator of blessing to the world. So, Mount Sinai, you say, oh, yeah, but there's all those laws too, aren't there? There are. Those laws are part of the covenant, this relationship. It's a very standard covenant of that time period. 15th century B.C., we have relationships in the ancient Near East between kings and their people. Very common. It's the same structure, the same type of treaty, covenant, that's in Exodus and Deuteronomy, of king, suzerain, and people, vassal. Suzerain-vassal treaty is called. And so God is saying, look, you're going to be my people, I'll be your God, I'm your king, and we're going to have some rules to govern our relationship. Why? Not just because, well, we just have to have rules. Everybody says you have rules, so let's have rules. But number one, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. So you're going to be displaying my glory to the nations. How do you do that? You can't just be who you are because you're a wreck, right? I mean, you need guidelines for how to live a holy life. And number two, not only are you displaying my glory to the nations, but I'm going to live with you. Right? That's what the tabernacle is all about. The tabernacle is God's home on earth. In the center of the nation, all 12 tribes are camped around the king who lives in the middle. But God is different. God is holy. He requires holiness. So these laws are about ensuring the holiness of the people so that they don't die. Right? Because the unholy comes in contact with the holy God. Poof. So God establishes this relationship with people. You say, it doesn't go so well, does it? It doesn't. Because, as one writer says, Israel effectively commits adultery on the honeymoon with the golden calf. Right? I mean, haven't even left the mountain. And the people say, well, we must be abandoned. Oh, I don't know about God. Let's make a God like we're familiar with. Let's make a God in our own image. Is what there's two kinds of worship in the world, right? You worship God or you worship a God made in your own image. And that's, you can classify all people in those two categories. But so they're at Mount Sinai. They make this golden calf, and it continues. There's more of this rebellion. God says, okay, I'm going to bring you into the promised land, this land I prepared for you. When the people say, you know what, you're not great enough. I mean, I know you delivered us from the Red Sea. Actually, they didn't say that. How could they remember the plagues, remember the Red Sea, and not trust God to conquer the giants in the land? Maybe they're not remembering. Maybe that's part of the problem. But so whether they're not remembering or they're just whatever, so God says, well, there will be judgment, right? You refuse to trust me, then you're going to die in the wilderness. But the promises don't end. We don't just say, well, chuck these and we'll just do something else. No, I will fulfill my promises, but with your children, those who are under the age of 20. So he takes them into the promised land. God is faithful. This is every page of the Bible has God's faithfulness on it. And he's faithful when the Israelites are obedient. They trust him. They fight the Canaanites, except the one time, remember, when they're not faithful with Achan. But all the other times, God fights on their behalf. He gives them the land, and he says, I can fulfill my promises for you now. I can give you rest. But the people choose, through the times of the judges, to follow other gods. They believe that other gods will satisfy them more than the true God. And so there's this cycle of rebellion against God, but then the suffering is so severe, they say, well, we're desperate, what else can we do? We'll call out to God. And God, every time, saves them. And the people think, you know, we need a king. We need a king to lead us. When we have a judge, a faithful judge, things go better. But when the judge dies, so, Lord, give us a king. And what's the advantage of a king over a judge? a king, you don't have to wait for the next, for God to raise up the next judge, because it's built in. The king dies and his son's the next king. So king. So we're going to be okay this way, right? So just give us a king. Give us a king now. Give us a king like the other nations. God says, okay, I'll give you the kind of king you want. That's Saul. It's a wreck, a disaster. And so God does that, and he does this to us too, right? Sometimes God gives us what we ask for so that we see we should have trusted him in the first place. But after the people see, like, this was a really bad deal with Saul, so God gives him David. And David is a man after God's own heart. He is one who pursues the Lord. He's faithful to the Lord. But he's imperfect, and he does sin. And though he confesses, he's not the king they've been waiting for. He's not the king who will always lead them righteously. So David's going to die. It's not going to be him. But God makes a promise to David that it will be his family. His family will continue to rule on the throne. It won't be. He's not going to remove him like he did Saul. And he's going to rule forever. And that's a continuation of the promise already back to Genesis 3 of the seed that will crush the serpent. And of Numbers 24, we have a prophecy from Balaam, a messianic prophecy that I didn't mention here. But there is bound up in the Davidic covenant the promise of a single individual who is going to rule in righteousness forever. So is it going to be Solomon? Well, Solomon has promise, but how's Solomon so helpful? To me, Solomon's like Adam. Solomon does what Adam should have done, or Adam did. We don't know a lot about what Adam did, but what does Solomon do? He's ruling, right? He's the king. He is subduing nature. He's the territories around. He's
killing the earth.
I hadn't thought of that one. He's classifying plant life, animal life, right? He's a scientist, right? God made man to be scientists. Have you heard people say that? That's what's going on in Genesis 1. God made man to. When he said name the animals, it doesn't just like, well, let's just pick some words. When you name the animals, you're studying them, and you're learning about them, and you're picking appropriate name based upon their characteristics. And so Solomon's doing that, but Solomon becomes more entranced with the creation than the Creator. He seeks his pleasure in the creation and not the Creator, he ends up falling into idolatry. So is Solomon the king? No, he's not. What about the next guy, the next guy, the next guy? In fact, there's the division of the kingdom. I'm not saying too much about that here. But I'll just say this. Why does the kingdom split? Why is there 10 northern tribes and separated from Judah? Because of Solomon's sin. God says, if you're not going to be faithful to me, if you're going to build a high place, you build the temple, that's nice, appreciate that, but that's on the hill north of Jerusalem, but on the hill east of Jerusalem, you build high places to foreign gods for your wives. And so, I'm not going to give you the kingdom to rule, but I'm going to take it away from you, but I made a promise to your dad, so Judah, you will remain ruler over Judah. So if you're wondering, like, why do we have these two kingdoms, it's because of that. God's punishing Solomon and the house of David, but also preserving his promise so that the house of David always is ruling over Judah. You say, well, there's got to be a good king along the way. It's simple, right? Because we've got wicked king. But there are some better kings, Jehoshaphat, except that he makes an alliance with Ahab and has his his daughter, Jehoshaphat's, Ahab's, I forget, one of their sons and daughters marry, and that's like, what are you thinking? I mean, this is the Baal worshiper, and you're trying to bring Baal worship into Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat, effectively. In fact, it happens, right? Athaliah actually takes over the throne, sets up a temple of Baal in Jerusalem. wipes out the house of David except for one baby that they hide away. If not for that one baby, then God's promises would have been ended. You can do say this time. How many times did Satan almost win? I mean, how many times did there was a thread almost cut of God's promises? Haman was another guy who's trying to wipe out, right? He's the seed of the serpent. He's trying to crush the seed of the woman through whom the redemption will come. So, yes, we have some kings like Hezekiah. You say, Hezekiah's a good king, right? He gets rid of the high places. He destroys the Nehushtan. He's leading people in cleansing the temple and celebrating the Passover and all these good things. But does Hezekiah's ultimate trust in the Lord? No, right? Because the Babylonians come and he says, "Oh, we need to get the Babylonians on our side because God's not enough." So, hey, Babylonians, look at how strong and great I am. Check out my church in the storehouse. And so, what I'm trying to illustrate here is that there are some more faithful kings who ultimately aren't. And Josiah, I don't have time to talk about him, but Josiah was so good, probably the best. But, I mean, right up there with David, or better, but he ends with a failure. So, the people are carried off into exile. You say, man, that is a surprise. I mean, God must have just been like, I can't believe this is happening. Like, I gave them this land, and now they're... No, you know what? When did God predict exile? Before they entered the land. They hadn't even got into the land of Canaan. They're on the other side of the Jordan River. In Deuteronomy chapter 29 and 30, he says, in the day when you disobey, and not just when you disobey for one time, God is patient, right? This is nothing. You have this word up here, right up here with faithfulness, is patient. God waits and waits and waits and waits and sin and sin and sin and sin. And finally God says, okay, the cup is full and I'm going to carry you off into exile. But that doesn't mean it's over. You think it's over because whenever people get carried to exile, it's over. They assimilate. They disperse. They're gone. And that's what you should expect, except that God is a man of his word. He's not a man. God is a person of his word. And he protects and preserves in a remarkable way. I mean, how does that happen? And that's just, you know, how the Babylonians, they settle all in the same place. And Jeremiah wrote him a letter and said, you know, this is exactly what God's doing. It's going to last for 7 years. I mean, God prepared them exactly so that they would be ready so that when the Babylonians were destroyed, Cyrus can say, oh, you can go home. And they're ready to go home. And some of them do. Not all of them. Some of them come back and you say, yay, because now they're being redeemed. They're being brought back from captivity. And so God's going to fulfill his promises. Now we're going to have the kingdom on earth. We're going to have a righteous king. We're going to have this faithfulness. The people are going to follow the Lord. And they're not going to follow idols anymore. They've learned their lesson, everything, right? Well, that's why you have to read the post-exilic books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and the prophets who go along with them, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. What do you learn in those five post-exilic books? And then Esther goes in there too. I mentioned Esther in a sentence in the handout, so if I don't say it here, you can look at it there. But what do Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi show us? Number one, they reveal that this isn't the kingdom. That all the promises that we're waiting for aren't being fulfilled. That doesn't mean they're not going to be fulfilled, because that's actually point number two. We're not in the kingdom now, but God's promises are real. They will be fulfilled. And I mean, God likes to do it. I mean, he just says, you know, I'm just going to add to it. Let me just tell you more about it and how good and glorious and wonderful it's going to be. So Zechariah is full of hope. You may say, that's a very hard book to understand. It is, but it's full of hope. So is Haggai 2. The book Haggai is only two chapters, and the second whole chapter is all hope. And Malachi has hope as well. So God's saying, we're not in the kingdom, but it's coming. Just because there was exile doesn't mean the promises failed. Just because there was restoration doesn't mean the promises failed either. I'm going to do it. What do you need to do, by the way? What are the prophets always saying? God has raised up a lot of prophets. I didn't even mention. Oh, how could I not mention Isaiah? I have to go back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. But God raises up these prophets. They're doing two. There's two main things they're doing. One is they're saying, "Come back, return to the covenant. We made a covenant. You said all that you say we will do. You're not doing it. So start doing it. Return. Forsake your idols. Forsake the broken cisterns." That's number one. Number two, the prophets are saying, God will do it. All that he said, God's going to do it even more. Let me tell you more. So like Isaiah says, let me tell you more. I told you that David's going to have a descendant to rule on the throne forever. I told you that he'll crush the serpent. But let me tell you some more things. I'm going to tell you, Isaiah says, that he's going to be born of a virgin. You say, that's not even possible. How could that be? Well, he is. And he's going to, this child is going to be the one upon whom the government rests. He's going to be the king. He's going to be the Prince of Peace. He's going to be Emmanuel. He's going to rule over a world in which the wolf lies down with the lamb. Like, wow, this is like a transformed world. This sounds like the Garden of Eden all over. Yes, this child is going to do that. Say, is that all? Well, no. This child's going to be a servant. He's going to be a king, but he's going to be a servant. Remember, God likes kings who are servants. He likes kings who will lay down their lives for their brothers. So this king is a servant, and that's developed. And the role of the servant is to... I'm going to read it. Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, because... to bring Jacob back to God, to gather Israel himself... I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So what is God going to do through this servant king? He's going to do what he promised to do through Abraham, through the Abrahamic covenant. He's going to establish Israel, restore Israel to himself, to be a channel of blessing to the world. The king, who's going to do it? The king or the people? Yes. The king is going to lead the people in fulfilling God's objectives. That's Isaiah. Jeremiah, there's more. Jeremiah talks about how God's going to raise up David. Again, not the same David. David died. But a new David, the promised David, the promised son of David. Ezekiel focuses... Ezekiel talks about David as well, chapter 34. But... Ezekiel focuses more on the new land, the new kingdom, and the new temple, where God is going to... Anybody remember the last phrase of the book of Ezekiel? The Lord is there, is the name of Jerusalem. So what's the name of Jerusalem in the future? Ezekiel tells us, the Lord is there. Jerusalem's going to be called the Lord. I want to go up to the Lord is there, because that's where the Lord is. Right, and I haven't emphasized this enough, so let me just kind of pick up here. But what's God doing in the Garden of Eden? He's fellowshipping with man. Maybe fellowshipping is too churchy of a word. He's hanging out. I mean, he's just... God is enjoying the presence of the pinnacle of his creation. Man is enjoying the presence of God. That's why he makes the tabernacle, so God can be with his people. God wants to be with his people. Ezekiel says there's going to be a temple in the future, and the name of the city of Jerusalem where the Lord lives is going to be the Lord is there. So this is God's plan and purpose, to live on his earth with his people. Are we to the New Testament yet? So we have, I hope you're on the edge of your seats, right? I mean, the Old Testament is all about getting people on the edge of their seats. The Old Testament is full of hope, waiting for God to fulfill. And you get all these clues. It's going to be like this, like this, like this. And you say, who's waiting? Well, the righteous remnant. Say, what about the rest of the nation who has idols? No, they don't give a rip about this, right? They've got some idol. They're seeking their satisfaction from some idol. They don't care about God's promises. But those like Simeon, who love the Lord, are waiting for the promises to come true. And so that's how it is when Simeon's at the temple that day, when Joseph and Mary come in with Jesus, and Simeon knows he has seen the one. And Simeon is just quoting right out of Isaiah. This is the one. He's the king. He's the servant. He's going to fulfill all of God's promises. Jesus is the center of the story. Jesus is the hope upon which all of this has been waiting. Jesus is the one that all these promises have been pointing to. Jesus is the one who's going to fulfill. Now, I put this in here. You can underline this in your handout if you want. You know, I struggled with this handout can be better a number of ways. And one of the ways is... just the syntax. I apologize. You may have to read some sentences twice to like, what does he mean? But here's a sentence that's like that. That the syntax is a little bit Could be better. And if you want to edit it and send it back to me, then... But look at... Okay, join the last paragraph on the last page. I say this. When Jesus returns... I'm not skipping all the Old Testament yet, but I'm or New Testament, but I want to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. They are not filled before Jesus and they're not filled apart from Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant by bringing blessing to the nations. Anybody here know what that's about? Everyone here, right? Because Jesus brought the blessing to us, Gentiles. And this isn't the end of it. There's still more of it to come. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic. So, because he is the son of David. He is, by birth, the heir to the throne. He's not sitting on it today. Israel doesn't have a king. It has a prime minister, and he's not particularly righteous. But Jesus will be. Jesus will reign on the throne. He will fulfill the Davidic covenant. Is the Davidic covenant completely separate from the Abrahamic covenant? It's not. The Davidic covenant is a means of fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. So how is God going to do all the things he promised in the Abrahamic covenant? Innumerable seed, land that's for them, right? Does Israel control the land now, or has it ever really? I did for just a window in David and Solomon's time, but Jesus is going to do that. Jesus is going to bring those promises to fruition and bless all the families of the earth. And Jesus fulfills the new covenant. Now, I've argued, you don't have to agree with me on this or anything, but I believe that Scripture teaches that the new covenant is one that God makes with Israel. It says that. It's very plain and clear. All you can do is say Israel doesn't mean Israel if you want to have another view. That God makes with Israel, the new covenant God makes with Israel, to fulfill the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. And how can he do that? I mean, he didn't do it before because the people were sinful, right? That's the problem, right? Why all this waiting? Why is it not happening? Sin, right? It's always David's sin, Josiah's sin, everybody's sin. So the new covenant is going to solve the sin problem. God will forgive forever. Remember their sins no more. He's going to write his law on their hearts. So they can't possibly go astray because it's inside them. And we are, let's get to where the church comes in here. I see the hours of the sands of the hourglass are running out. Jesus comes to fulfill all of God's promises. He comes to the people and says, the kingdom of God is near. I come to bring you the fulfillment of all these promises. The kingdom of God is near. And you don't have to do anything because God's just going to do it for all you wicked, unrighteous people who hate him. Right? Doesn't say that. What does he say? Repent. God's not giving the kingdom to the seed of the serpent. Those who are following the serpent, those who are in rebellion against him, as was Adam. Repent. Stop following your own way, your own idols, and turn to me. And the people don't. I mean, not real simple. That's just kind of some way to boil the Gospels down. Can I boil the Gospel down in a sentence? They don't repent. Jesus offers them the kingdom if they repent. They don't repent. They say, no, we'd rather have it our way. We're going to kill you because we don't like what you're saying. You sound just like the prophets. Then we kill them too. That, of course, is part of God's plan. That God knew that they would kill the Son. God sent his Son so that they would kill the Son, because when they kill the only Son of Man, since Adam, who is perfectly righteous, his death is able to atone for the sin of the world. So in rejecting and killing the Messiah, the means is provided for the forgiveness of their sins and through the new covenant. And so, Peter stands up and preaches to Israel in Acts 2 and 3 and says, repent! I mean, the message hasn't changed. You kill the Messiah, but you can still repent. And Jesus can be your king and rule on this earth, and times are refreshing and blessing. And they say, no thanks. Well, some of them say yes. The nation says no. By and large, the majority of the nation says we're not interested. We don't want to repent before. We don't want to repent now. We still like our other gods. And I don't mean, by this time, not little clay statues. They're gods like we do. Gods of the heart. And but some of them say, no, we repent. We're in. I mean, there were 12 disciples. There were other followers. And now there are 3,000 and 5,000. And that's part of God's plan. Not to replace Israel. He's not going to say, well, those guys had their chance and I'm tired of waiting on them. No, I'm going to create a new community, a new body, purchased with my blood, forgiven because I died for them, in which Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It's remarkable. It is absolutely unique in the you know, since the time of Abraham, to have a Jew and Gentile together in unity without enmity. We're going to bring them together to be a picture to the world and Israel of God's reconciling power. So that's where we are today. We're in the church, Jew and Gentile together, at peace with God, displaying to the world God's glory, doing to the best of, you know, to the best of our ability, I was saying, by the power of the Spirit, fulfilling God's purpose, which is to bring the gospel, the good news of repentance and salvation through submission to Jesus, to the world and to Israel, because Israel still doesn't believe. So is Israel ever going to believe? Well, they will, because God made promises, and all of His promises come to be true. And Paul answered that question himself in Romans 9 through 11. They said, I think Israel just fell, and they may fell beyond rejection. And Paul says, not a chance in the world. Israel will be saved, because the role of us, the role of the church, in being this people close to God, is so that Israel will say, wait a second here. Our God's over there with you. We want our God back. And while right now Israel, the majority of the Jewish people, blaspheme and they hate Jesus as much as they ever have, one day they will recognize that it's not just a fact. It's not like they recognize a fact, but they repent of their sin. They repent of their rejection. And every one of them, it's not just, the guys in the first century, they rejected Jesus. No, the ones today reject Jesus. But Jews and Gentiles too. But the prophecies are very clear that Israel will grieve over the fact that they crucified their Messiah, and they will accept Him, and He will forgive them. A fountain of forgiveness is going to be opened in Jerusalem. You say, well, that's great. I mean, everything's going to be great. Well, the nations, most of whom are not followers of the Lord, but some are, a remnant called the church, the nations are going to try to stop God again, right? The seed of the serpent, Satan's battle never stops. And so the nations are going to try, we're going to end this thing once and for all. We're going to just attack Jerusalem, destroy God's people. Promises will be kaput, finished, and Satan wins. They try that, Armageddon, they gathered Armageddon, they marched down to Jerusalem. Jesus, and I missed the rapture in here, but the rapture, God, I missed a lot, but I see that clock. So, and I missed a lot in the handout too. It's 2 pages, you know, what can you do? But I know it could be better, It could be better if it was 4 pages. I don't believe that, let me back up. Before God comes and delivers Jerusalem, let me say that it's in God's plan, prophesied from Daniel, and I missed a whole lot of good things from Daniel, but to pour out His judgment on those who've rejected Him. And that's in the tribulation, 7 years. The church does not deserve the wrath of God. The church is the children of God. So God delivers the church in the rapture from earth while His judgment is poured out on the world. But Israel is saved. Ultimately, Israel is saved, 145,000, and then the nation, they look on Him and they are pierced, and they are forgiven. Jesus comes down to deliver Israel from the nations who want to wipe Him out. Jesus comes down on the Mount of Olives, just like He went up, right? Acts 1 says He's going to come down the way He went up. Well, He does. Comes down the same place, same way, and destroys the nations, and becomes the king, right? He's the leading of general of the army. He's the deserving king, sets up his throne in Jerusalem, rules for 1,000 years, that's a millennium, during which he's fulfilling the promises, during which the nations are streaming up to Jerusalem. So who are the nations? The believers and their children who are still living on the earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus is the righteous ruler that everyone's ever longed for. And at the end of that 1,000 years, he completes subduing all the enemies, including the serpent who had been bound but then released, who's now eternal exile in hell, the lake of fire. And with that done, Scripture says that Jesus hands the kingdom over to the Father, and that then ushers in what we call the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, in which still we have, what do we have at this important point? Revelation 22:5 says, God's living with his people. Jesus is ruling on the throne with his faithful ones. Okay, so that sounds a lot like Genesis 1, like God's plan, for man to rule over God's creation for his glory. Okay, we did it. We missed some good things. But so that's one way to look at it all, and hopefully I didn't miss anything too critical. I'll spend the afternoon thinking of all the good things I should have said. But let's close in prayer. Lord, we just are filled with thanks as we think of your plan for this world, as we think of your word that revealed your plan. I mean, you could have had this plan, and without the scriptures, we wouldn't know anything of it. And so we are filled with gratitude that we can know it, that we can understand your purposes, so that we can find our place in the world. And that's very important. All of this is so very relevant to us in thinking about who we are, what you designed for us, intend for us, what you will bring to pass through us and with us. And we thank you too for your Son, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the rightful one, the fulfillment of all the promises, the one in whom there is no sin, the one whose death made possible redemption, made possible the lifting of the curse, the one without whom all would be lost. So we say with the saints who cried out in the book of Revelation that worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We look forward to the day when all peoples, all nations, all tongues will praise the one who is worthy of all praise. And in his name we pray. Amen.